When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was a little less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Many Jews had come to comfort Martha and Mary after their brother's death. When Mary heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him while Mary remained in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you." Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha replied, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She replied, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, God's Son, the one who is coming into the world." After she said this, she went and spoke privately to her sister Mary. "The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to Jesus. He hadn't entered the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were comforting Mary in the house saw her get up quickly and leave, they followed her. They assumed she was going to mourn at the tomb. When Mary arrived there, where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." When Jesus saw her crying, and the Jews who had come with her crying also, he was deeply disturbed and troubled. He asked, "Where have you laid him?" And they replied, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to cry. The Jews said, "See how much he loved him?" But some of them said, "He healed the eyes of the man born blind. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Jesus was deeply disturbed again when he came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone covered the entrance, and Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, sister of the dead man, said, "Lord, the smell will be awful. He's been dead for 4 days." And Jesus replied, "Didn't I tell you that if you believe, you will see God's glory?" So they removed the stone. And Jesus looked up and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. I know you always hear me. I say this for the benefit of the crowd standing here so that they will believe that you sent me." And having said this, Jesus shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his feet bound and his hands tied and his face covered with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Untie him and let him go." We all pray with me. Lord, we give you thanks for this word. Impress it onto our hearts and send your spirit that we might have open eyes, open ears, open hearts, and open minds. Renew us and transform us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today, we will conclude our series on incarnational ministry, bodying forth. And we're going to finish it the way a lot of hymns come to a close. I don't know if you've noticed this, if you're familiar paging through hymn books. Have you ever noticed that right around the fourth or the fifth verse of a lot of hymns, it gets really dark, kind of morbid. We start to talk about death. I don't think this is just like a clever way to get like hymn royalties. We know that everyone's going to die. There's going to be funerals. So let's write a death verse, you know? I think rather it's probably because the church, for her more than two millennia, has mostly been about preparing people for a good death. So we're going to talk a little bit about that today. This is a fear and trembling sermon because there are so many forms of being with people who are dying, and we are all, even as we're in this room, dying in different ways. So I'm not trying to give the like final and definitive sermon, and I also want to ask for mercy if I've tried to anticipate a lot of different circumstances, but I know I can't anticipate them all. So fear and trembling here, stay with me. But I am trying to offer kind of a theme that we can have improvisations and variations off of. This theme comes to us in some of Paul's letters, and I go straight towards the passage that we sung together in May the Mind of Christ, My Savior, Live in Me, from Philippians 2. You might remember how in that Christ hymn, this passage that presumably some of these early Christian communities were singing and was stimulating their worship of the crucified Jesus, connects Jesus's emptying and his death to the way they are to be to and with and for each other. It says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort in Jesus's love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness or compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and one mind, and do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interest of others around you. In your relationships with each other, have the same mind that Jesus had, who being in the very nature God, this is our master story here, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or grabbed at or exploited, used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the center of gravity of this hymn. To death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is like gospel. Amen. Finish the sermon. Good. But we'll keep going. So we enter this life of humility and of imitation with this master story playing in the background. We enter the Christian life, of course, by being born again, praise God, but we also enter it through death, by means of baptism. Have you ever thought of, like, Easter Sunday, we're so happy, we're dressed so nicely, and then we simulate a drowning and raise someone to new life. The baptism is both a womb and it's a tomb. It is a moving in and through the waters so that we, like Israel, might be liberated from slavery to sin and death into new life with God. So we've been exploring what it means to be with others this whole summer. It's been a great ride. And we've had so many beautiful voices. If you're just coming into this now, all of that audio is up. You have hours to catch up on. It's wonderful. We've been thinking together how to be with others well, family, friends, neighbors, strangers, ourselves, in walking with God who walks with us in affliction, as we discern vocation, as we re-embed as creatures among creation, what it looks like in worship, in challenge and in trouble and in hurt, amidst the promise and the distraction of our technological age. To be with the dying now encompasses little bits of all of these things. So I'm not really treading much new territory here. We've had so much wisdom around hope and healing and hospitality already imagined and commended for us. So saying being with the dying means plenty of different things. I'm not going to talk about one particular paradigm, but I'm going to try to be general and gentle and generous on this subject so that we might be a little better with those who are on the verge of death or in the process of dying or in the wake of death. our gospel reading today from John 11 finds the same cast and characters from Josh's sermon last week. Mary, Martha, Jesus. We're in a different gospel. That was in Luke, and this is a different time and notably different circumstances. Jesus had heard that his friend's brother, Lazarus, is ill and takes a detour to be with them. By the time he gets there, we are told that Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. What is taking you so long, Jesus? And the sisters are surrounded by a devout community in mourning. What unfolds is complicated and beautiful. It is a story of Jesus being with the dying. I think there is a Lazarus slide on there. Yeah, it is a story of Jesus being with the dying and the already dead, and especially those who love them. John's telling serves to unwind some of the story that is imprinted on us about Mary and Martha. I don't think they're necessarily to be pitted against each other. I think the story is mostly told by Luke to highlight Mary's devotion rather than to denigrate Martha's bustle. But I think in this story, we mostly get Martha's speech and Mary's speech, and they are both kind of synced up and dialed in on expectation and hope for Jesus in the middle of grief. The sisters wholeheartedly agree, and the first thing out of each of their mouths in this story is, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. It almost feels like the kind of sentiment we get from one of the Psalms. Like Psalm 44 says, wake up, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? If you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Or like Jesus' friends when they were on that boating trip and the terrible storm arose and he was actually sleeping and they were telling him to wake up. Don't you care about us, Jesus? Teacher, don't you care if we drown? They know he's the only one who can do something about it. Notice what they are saying, which could be construed as a soft accusation, but it isn't received as hostile by Jesus. In his actions and in his words, he shows us some brilliant and beautiful ways to be with the dying. Many years ago, in the 15th century, there was this kind of religious self-help handbook. This is what happens when you get a printing press, this new technology, and we can like print all this stuff and send it out to the literate known world, right? This is called the Ars Moriendi. It's the art of dying. It's kind of a Christian self-help manual on how to die well. I'm sure this strikes us as a little bit morbid, but like it is theological and it is practical in a time of plague and famine and violence. So not that far off from like regular, normal, day-to-day concerns, right? In this Ars Moriendi, we're going to kind of use it as a lens and update it because it's also like a little medieval and like kind of Platonist and weird in some ways. But it presents three great obstacles to following God and to dying well. Three great temptations to dying a good death. And instead it commends three theological virtues, faith, hope, and love, to combat these temptations and to nurture a holy ending. We can look into this episode with Jesus and Mary and Martha at Lazarus' grave, and we can see all three that are kind of folded in to Jesus' experience there. And then we can also look at Jesus' own death on the cross and extrapolate and pull out some of the ways that Jesus is fostering faith and hope and love as the one dying. This will give us insights to what it means to incarnationally minister to those who are dying or close to death. The first temptation is to lose faith. That's what they're saying. Of course, the commended virtue is faith, to have faith. How do we get there? As we look to Jesus' encounter and Jesus' own experience of a brutal death, we find lament as a key way that Jesus has faith. It is like his mode of faith. That might strike us as strange or even frightening to hear that lament, crying out or complaining at God, like protest, is a form of faith. Let's shatter our too tidy picture of a good death, being peaceful and saying and doing the, quote, right things. For Jesus on the cross, the right things are crying out to his heavenly Father with the words that were impressed on his heart. Words from like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you pierce Jesus, the Psalms pour out. This probably came from his mother Mary, who, when she opened her mouth in song, sang something remarkably similar to Samuel's mom's song, right? Or Jesus also at the cross says, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's a direct quote of Psalm 31. Lament is part of Jesus' faithful death, and it is also part of what it means to be with the dying well and to foster faith. Jesus' own faith is shown in the combination of his confident words and in the silence of his sorrowful tears. He tells them, your brother, he will rise again. That is truer than true. It is really important to say and know true things. Sometimes we need others to say these true things for us and to remind us and to bear witness to those things. But it's also true that Lazarus's death is a theft, a loss, a cause for tears. And Jesus somehow embodies this lament and says both at the same time. It is true and important for Jesus to recognize how much of a sorrow and a loss Lazarus is. Jesus wept is not just like the best all-time memory verse. I know you guys picked that up in Sword Drills. But it is, I think it is the center of John's telling of the good news of Jesus. It, like geographically in the gospel, it is almost dead center. John 11, 34. Jesus wept. It's the center of the good news. Jesus' weeping tells us all we need to know about this word of God that became flesh. Tells us everything we need to know about what it means for the word made flesh to put on flesh and blood and move into the neighborhood and how we too should be with neighbors. We can know and say things with confidence and faith in God's healing and redemption with our whole chest, but also that chest is one that heaves with sobs and spills lament. One of my favorite artists, Mako Fujimura, some of you guys know about Mako Fujimura. I haven't mentioned him in a while. I've kind of put myself on Mako rest here. But he consistently meditates on Jesus' tears. It's like the most important story for him as an artist, partly because he practices this Japanese art called Nihonga, which uses these pulverized, crushed, finely ground, precious metals. His art is so valuable just by virtue of the materials that go into it. And these are put on canvas, but they are spread and ultimately become what they are to become because he puts a tear-like solution that spreads them out, and it's a little random and mostly just some of the most deep and beautiful and ever-evolving images you'll see as they start to take on rust and corrosion, and it's like living art. He says, Jesus's tears transform Mary's view of her Lord, soaking the hardening ground of Bethany. Jesus's tears commingled with hers. Jesus was not only a savior, but proved to be an intimate friend. The glory of God shone through such a deep friendship with the Son of Man that John took note of it. He calls this painting the Charis Kairos, which is like grace in this special, rich, dense time that explodes forth God's presence. This charis kairos is a moment where the worst thing is not the last thing, as Buechner says, and it is a moment where God's salvation history unfolds and opens for us. That leads us to our second temptation from the art of dying. The temptation is to despair. Maybe this is close to us these days, where things feel sad and desperate. Of course, the only thing to combat despair is hope. I wish I could just dispense this hope for you. It's never that easy. Hope, though, involves history. Here's what I mean by that. Hope involves history because hope is the present understanding of our place in a long-running past, in a unknown and sometimes scary future, and we are in the middle of it in hope. We're drawing from our past and we're casting forward to our future. This is why these beautiful hymns like, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, are so important for us, because they situate us, they locate us, they put us on a map in this topography of God's faithfulness. I think of this theologian, Robert Jensen, the way he defines who God is. Someone asked him who God is. He says, God is whoever freed Israel from Egypt and whoever raised Jesus from the dead. These are his ability to be grounded in hope depends exactly on what God has done and what God will continue to do for us and with us and to us. This is both a future and a present, oriented and drawing from a deep pool of memory, witness, experience with God. Jesus' death on the cross then stands at the middle of our hope, in the middle of history. In his death and his resurrection bear witness that like we said, that the worst thing is never the last thing. If there is a death, there is a resurrection coming. To be with the dying isn't to trivialize this or to make that just like a catchphrase, but it is to be still and know that God is present in darkness and in descent, in death. God will be close to us in our sorrow. Jesus' own hope is shown in the way he interacts with Mary and Martha, in their sorrow and in their sadness. It's the way he is able somehow to still talk about the future, the resurrection and the life, but also to point to himself as the resurrection and life. Whenever he says life then, or resurrection, he's not claiming to be only life in resurrection without a death. Like, resurrection implies death. He's not saying invincibility or only victory. He is moving towards and through the cross. God's love is stronger than death, and nothing can separate us from that strong love, not even death. This is powerful good news, and it is only found by walking through the valley of the shadow of death. If you've seen me in the last like 6 months, you've probably seen me toting along one book by this theologian, Andy Root, about evangelism, which is like, always turns heads at a coffee shop when you throw an evangelism book on the table. But he's particularly framing evangelism as presence and consolation. It's an acknowledgement that our times are generally sad and also specifically sorrowful because of all the sickness and sorrow and death that is around us. And that good news in times like these, like this was written in 2025. Good news in times like these isn't to convince each of you and all of us that we are bad and that this is sad, but it is to join with and walk in this sorrow, in this place, and to bear witness that God is here too. God is always here. To embody this sort of consolation doesn't require us to either ignore reality or to rewrite history. It just orients us in a place where we can hope because God is here. He says evangelism in these sad times isn't ultimately the confession that God is ultimately the confession that God meets us in our human sorrow and through the sorrow takes our persons into Jesus' own person. This is good news. That is the good news. We all know, or we will know, sorrow. There's a lot of sorrow in this room right now, either historically, presently, or to come. We're not denying that. We're recognizing that. And Jesus, the man of sorrow, meets us there every time. This creates an opportunity for us to learn how to be evangelists. Don't cower at that suggestion. We'll be evangelists that are good news tellers in this place of sadness and sorrow. Kind of trail guides or fellow pilgrims on this long, hard road where companionship is the only way that we'll make it. And Jesus has pledged to be our companion. Lastly, thanks for hanging in. Lastly, the temptation in this art of dying is that we might have impatience. I think it's so adorable that medieval people are worried about impatience, right? They didn't even have AOL dial-up connections yet. But even in the late medieval times, it is a very human temptation to rush forward or to instrumentalize death. For them, it is a temptation and an obstacle to dying well or to being with those who are dying, to be impatient. I think this can happen in a couple ways and maybe harken back to that time at Mary and Martha's house. One works, the other contemplates. The antidote to impatience is learning and drawing on God's steadfast love. We've had faith, hope, and now love. And is to draw on that steadfast love by working and praying. Working and praying. The conjunction is the most important part there. And praying. Through combining the gifts and the ways those gifts sometimes go overboard into something more holistic and holy. Throughout Christian history, there have been these monastic communities, and all they're formed for is to cultivate and bear witness to lives of ora et labora, prayer and work. That's what they do. There's, for them, in their imagination, there's not a whole lot of difference when they are, say, peeling potatoes or saying the morning hours. It's work, and it's prayer, and it's work and prayer, and it's prayer and work. And you don't have to live in a, cloister or a commune to do this well. That's where the wisdom is here, because they are bearing witness. They're showing us what's possible. They're kind of like a lab, or maybe even they would hate to say this, an all-star team, showing us what it looks like when human beings work and pray and try to knit those together seamlessly. These two vital lifestyles. And if we can hear across gospel writings, we first meet Mary and Martha, and they have these bifurcated identities. And then we come to them again at Lazarus's tomb, and their voices and their hearts are united. There's work and there's prayer happening here, and it manifests in the virtue of love as care. And care means attention. Care means action. Even in Jesus dying on the cross, he figures out how to care, how to do this specific brand of work and prayer. When he addresses Mary and the beloved disciple, and he says, "Mary, your son, beloved disciple, your mother," he is caring, he is taking care, he is arranging for their future without him. So to be with the dying, to cultivate this patient love that is not impatient, that is not shirking responsibilities, but is seeking presence, also sometimes just means doing normal things for someone in the process of dying. It means taking care of what they have to do so that they can die well. It means paying attention in that care, not doing things they don't want you to do, but attending, being close to, listening, following their lead. We see also Jesus' own love is shown by his unhurried presence in these stories. And I think it is baffling and frustrating to a lot of the people around Jesus often. Jesus is unhurried and unanxious to a fault. We hear that in Mary and Martha's, like, soft accusation. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Why are you 4 days late to this very important thing? But inherent in that is Jesus's conviction and his deep knowledge that God has time. God is not surprised. Nothing is going to run out. Being with someone at the end of their life can often feel like a frantic game of loss. We have to maximize. We can't possibly do those things. We have to be focused here. But it is also filled with opportunities for care, for remembering, for sorrow, for bittersweet joy, for presence, for service, for experiences that will glorify God. I think that's why Jesus looks at the whole Lazarus incident and says, this is happening that God might be glorified, that you might see God's glory. I think of my teacher, Sam Wells, who wrote the book that we've been using as a companion. He would often say in class, but especially as related to his ministry with a religious coalition for a nonviolent Durham, a place where there is sorrow and sadness, period. There's like never happy times there, right? He says, if you can't make it happy, make it beautiful. If you can't make it happy, make it beautiful, because in making it beautiful, you will pay attention and you will take care. This is the way we grow in this virtue of love. We beautify simple, small things in moments with particular attentiveness and creativity. This is prayer and this is work, all for the sake of this patient and potent love. Finally, friends, we encounter more good news. This is where we'll close with this Lazarus story. Maybe this is the most good news of our story. Jesus calls Lazarus out. He says, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, who they expected to stink of death and decay, was not dead, but he was alive. To everyone's surprise. Probably to Lazarus's surprise, I would imagine. Lazarus emerges from the cave and is still bound by burial cloth, all these trappings of death. But Jesus unbinds him. Jesus liberates him from those grave clothes. But Lazarus will die again. That's not in our story, but it's happening. This is not quite a resurrection. This is a resuscitation, maybe, right? But Lazarus acts as a preview. This is the good news here. Lazarus is a preview. This incident is a sneak peek. It is a sign and a symbol and a foretaste of great things to come. First, Jesus' own resurrection, his descent to death, his raiding death's prisons and freeing captives, his emergence from the tomb and leaving obsolete grave clothes of his own lying there, his appearance to Mary, the disciples, the many, his showing off his wounded hands that are no longer hurt but bear evidence to the history of his suffering. Lazarus is also a sign and a symbol and a foretaste to our own resurrection. We join with Jesus. We join with Lazarus. Jesus raising and renewing our bodies that are broken by sin and death, by this world that is just broken. It's just broken. All these things will at once be set free, unbound, loosed. We will be called out to live and love in a beloved community with the risen Jesus in the new creation. A sin-ridden world made new. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine it? So in the meantime, our incarnational ministry of faith, hope, and love with the dying is already immersed in this reality. That's part of what the imagining is for. We are imagining by bodying forth this reality. Praise God, this is good news. We don't need to generate it or force it or defend it or be discouraged on the basis that it is obviously not here yet. We are free for ministry of hope and healing and hospitality in Christ with our neighbors by experiencing these glimpses, by participating in these bursts, these incursions, these small, slow, and sometimes subtle to the point we can't even recognize them, hints of God's renewal and our reunion. This is good news, friends. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for your tears, that you are the kind of Savior who stops and weeps. We're thankful that you teach us how to be with the dying by being one of those who has died, who has experienced the worst that we can experience, who knows our fears and our sorrows, our pain and our suffering, the injustices of this world, the indignities of our neighbors. We ask that you teach us how to be with folks the way you are with us. And Lord, we thank you and pray for your deep consolation in these places. We pray that we might come to expect to find you there even more. We pray that we also might share the good news that you are there. You are here. Lord, we look forward to the resurrection. We look forward to this awesome and beautiful and hurting place to be made new. Lord, give us hope. Give us faith. Give us love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.